So grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. If you need a Bible, we have plenty in the back, or there might be some right in front of you, but if you need one, you can raise your hand and we'll get that to you. We like to have you have your Bible open to the main text, and I will share all the subsequent text with you as we move forward. Those other texts will be online, but you can just camp out at Luke chapter 10, and we're going to look at a short passage of Scripture this morning. It's only a few verses. It's verses 17 through 20, but we're going to branch out from there. Because, you know, when you start dealing with this topic that we're going to deal with today, and this individual that we're going to speak about today, and you think about Satan, right? And that's not some individual that we like to think about very often. And, you know, this timing of being at this location in our study of Luke is not on purpose that we're entering October and then talking about the devil, right? But we've found ourselves here as we've been studying the book of Luke and looking at these things. And I want to talk to you about this individual because I think it's important. Some people look at and think of this name Satan, and they think of it as an individual entity, a person, such as maybe a fallen angel is one way we understand that. Some other people understand Satan or the devil as like a personification of the collective evil of fallen humanity, right? That it's not really an individual or a single entity, but it's a collection of the kind of evil that we see in our world. However you see Satan today, whether it be an individual like I do, a fallen angel, Lucifer, the bright morning star, as an individual that roams the earth seeking whom he may devour, and the individual in the past who has convinced a third of the angels to follow him. We know those individuals, those beings as demons. I really believe that they are individual entities and they work their stuff around the world. But see, I wonder if you don't think like me and you're thinking that I don't believe in a devil and I don't believe in Satan and I don't believe in any of that. Well, I'm wondering today, when you look at the evil of the world, what do you think is like behind that? Is that just humans being human? Because one of the answers, the secular answer to evil is this: that in our evolutionary process, humans have not evolved to a place where they're going to treat each other very well yet. That we're in this state of evolution to where we still murder each other, lie to each other, cheat on each other, treat each other selfishly and abuse one another, and do all of the evil that we see interacting in our world, and all of the social problems and all of the issues and all of the trouble in our world is simply because humans have not evolved to the place where they know how to treat each other very well yet, and we just can't manage ourselves. But there's another idea from the biblical perspective that evil exists because of at least moral evil, that category of evil. Moral evil exists because we have fallen, we've rebelled against God. That in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, he created everything amazing. He created everything good, and he looked at creation and he said it's good. He made humanity and he said it is very good. And we know that in the book of Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible, we know that everything is restored. Everything is back to its good and very good state. And so the first two chapters of the Bible, the last two chapters of the Bible paint this amazing picture. But then you have trouble in between. You have a process in between. This redemptive work that was in a new way started through Jesus Christ, and the implementation of his church is to bring about that renewal. So the people of God bringing the renewal of God until God settles accounts at the end is directly opposed to the atheistic or secular view that we just haven't evolved to where we're going to take care of each other very well. And at some point in the distant future, humanity will mature to a place where it is paradise. But do you see the commonality there? The commonality between the biblical perspective and the secular position is there's a problem. There's a problem among humanity. A lot of people call it moral evil. I don't think it takes too long for us to look at the world and maybe look at our own life and to say that there are massive problems. There's things that we wish that we could solve. There's challenges that we need to overcome. And we must ask ourselves, why is that? Why does trouble live in me, and why does trouble live in the world? And then what do we do about it? Well, something happens in this text, and Jesus says something amazing, but I want to wrap all that I'm going to say today around this one single thought. I want you to learn how to rejoice in your salvation while exercising authority over evil. Now, that sounds amazing to me. That sounds like something that I want to be a part of. I want to rejoice in my salvation. I want to realize that the first two chapters and the last two chapters are really where I want to live, but I know that I'm in process. I'm in this in-between time where I'm moving in this direction. Humanity started off well but rebelled, but God will renew all things so I can rejoice in my salvation, knowing that in Christ I am positioned as holy before God. And that because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that I am saved. And that though I live in troubling times and I live in a troubling world and I sometimes create that own trouble, I realize that I am saved and God is working His salvation out and His power out, and He's forming me into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm living in this now and not yet kind of space. I see the distance that I've traveled as I've served the Lord for over 30 years, but trust me, I have a ways to go. Ask Susan. I'm not perfect yet. I'm positionally perfect in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm holy and righteous before Him, and it's all about His work and His gift towards me. And I can rejoice in that as He continues to work on me and grow me up. So I can rejoice in that. But I also need to do something in my life right now to apply what Jesus has given me. For those of you that have been studying this with us for a while, you'll note that at the beginning of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus gives authority to His disciples. He gives them authority over the unclean spirits, and He calls them to heal people of demon possession and to heal them of sickness. He gives them this. And in chapter 9, it becomes kind of frustrating because they're unable to perform. They're unable to take the authority that Jesus has given them, and they cannot heal this boy of his demon possession. And Jesus gets a little frustrated, and He says, "How long do I need to be with you? How long do I need to put up with you? I've given you this authority, and you're not using it." But then Jesus sends out 72 other individuals, other disciples, and He sends them out into cities that He is about to go. So get that picture. Jesus is about to visit certain places, but He sends out 72 to go before Him and to minister and to heal and to work and live in that authority. And they do it. And they come back to Jesus, and they're reporting all these amazing things that took place. And this is our scripture today, starting in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name.' And He said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" That's Jesus' response. They come back and they say, "Man, that Jesus, woo, we went through those cities, man, and it was amazing season of ministry." And Jesus in turn says, "Hey, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky, from heaven, excuse me." And then He says this, he said, "Behold, I have given you authority." So he's reminding them, this is the authority that you've been given, and you're operating in that. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the serpents are subject, spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And so Jesus says, "Man, it's amazing what you're out there doing. You're doing what I called you to do. You're walking in authority. You're having victory. You're bringing healing. You're ministering to individuals. This is amazing. When I show up, Jesus, in those cities, they're going to already know who I am. They're already going to be rejoicing. It's going to be a good day." And Jesus says, "But that's not the big deal. That's amazing. It's great. And I saw Satan fall like lightning. He's defeated. But your names are written in heaven. You're my people," Jesus says. "Satan is defeated, but you're my people. Let's not look so much at the defeat of Satan as much as your victory is bigger than that. Your position, your name written in heaven is the big thing." So let's begin to unpack some of this passage of Scripture. Again, in one sermon, it's impossible to teach all this, and thus I have way too many notes, but we'll see how many we get through and how many curveballs I throw west back there. But I believe the next slide says something like this: Satan's lack of authority and accusations. interesting passage of Scripture. Because I think if we're going to understand this authority that Jesus has given us and then rejoice in our salvation and walk in this authority, that we're going to have to understand how limited Satan is. Because whether you believe that Satan is an individual working what he's working, which I do, or you believe that Satan is more of this personification of evil, you have to understand that it's been defeated. It has a lack of authority in your life. The authority that evil takes in your life, the authority that Satan takes in your life, is by your own permission. Jesus has already given you, as his people, authority over that. Let's notice this dialogue between God and Jesus, starting in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. But before we do that, look at this quote that says this: "The duty of the adversary was to challenge and test the good." Isn't that interesting? This person, Satan, always under the divine will and was powerless without divine permission. Now, those words were written in 1913. Those are old words. But hey, you sift through the internet long enough, you'll find a lot of old stuff that's kind of useful. But I want you to think about that and when we read this passage in Job. Because something about that might have you a little bit twisted up today when it says, talking about Satan, always under the divine will. Now, that's troubling for us. It's like, wait a minute, everything that Satan does is somehow under the divine will? Well, watch this in this text today, looking at Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6. You'll notice it on the screen. It says this, and it's the ESV version. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." You see, this scene is somewhat troubling because we notice in this scene that Satan has access to the throne of God. That Satan can go from here to there. That Satan can go from the physical to the spiritual. And remember, we've already kicked out this notion that heaven is somewhere way over there, right? It's not, it's here. We have to look at this area which we live in. There's a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. And when we think about heaven as the abode of God, we think Satan going in and out of physical and into the spiritual, and physical and into the spiritual, and in a way tying them even together. And that really scrambles our brains. And that's why I'm praying for clarity for you today. But just know that Satan has access for now, Satan has access to the throne of God, but notice, Satan is limited by God. Now that brings a whole lot of other questions, doesn't it? Because Satan has done some things in the world that would leave you and I to ask God, why would you ever allow that? And we read the story of Job and you think to yourself, what, all this happened with God's permission. That Satan went and wreaked havoc in Job's life, all with the permission of God. I don't understand all that. I have a lot of questions for the Lord when it comes to that. But we'll see in a few moments why I bring up the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible, and then my current authority. See, because in some way, where I'm at right now in processing this, and I hope in the years to come to be better than I am today, but as I understand this, Jesus in chapter 9 and 10 giving us authority over Satan. So do you think, this is just me thinking out loud, disagree with me if you want, that if God allows Satan to do something, but yet he's given me authority over him, don't you think God is looking at me and saying, why did you allow it? Oh. If God says, hey, I'm going to give him permission, but I've given you authority. He has permission, but you have authority. He has permission, but you have my strength. He has permission, but you have my word. He has permission, but you have my spirit. Do you see a lot of times as the church of Jesus is wandering around going, oh, how could God let Satan do this to me? How could all this happen in the world? Maybe God is sitting back and going, I'm wondering why you're letting that happen. Because I've given you my word, I've given you my spirit, I've given you authority. Why are you letting Satan destroy your life? Why are you living under addiction? Why are you living under the sins of your past? Why are you allowing the opinions of others to form your opinion of yourself? Why are you doing that? And so back and forth and sitting with God as we ask him, why do you allow this? He goes, I don't know, I didn't, you are. I've given you the authority. I've given you my word. I've given you my spirit. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but because I can't spend all day on that one passage, we must move on to this next statement, this next passage that helps us a little bit more. Think about Zechariah chapter 3. Something crazy happens in this passage of Scripture. Read with me, please. It'll be on the screen. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, when you read this phrase, the angel of the Lord, many of your translations will say an angel of the Lord in some places, and many others will say the angel. Whenever it says the angel, most likely he's referring to Jesus Christ. So think about that with me for a second, that he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before Jesus. And I know for some of you, like, this is the Old Testament, this isn't Jesus. We got to do a whole other Christology on that. But notice that Jesus is an eternal being. He's not a created being. He has always existed. And then when he took on flesh and was manifested around 4 BC, that person, Jesus, that walked the earth, that carpenter son, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a manifestation, a taking on of flesh of the God who had always existed. And you're like, what in the world? Do you see why we prayed for clarity? I know. If you're confused, it's my fault. So he says this, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Oh, are you getting the picture? He showed me Joshua the high priest, and he showed me Jesus. And then he showed me Satan accusing him, accusing Joshua. Getting the picture. And the Lord said, this is Yahweh, whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, it's the Jewish word, YHWH, the breath of God. We say Yahweh in English, but it's really an unpronounceable breath sound. And the Lord said, this is what God, Yahweh, said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this the brand plucked out of the fire? In other words, isn't Joshua the one I've saved? So Satan is accusing Joshua, and God says, I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, the accuser. This is the one I've pulled out of the fire. Now Joshua was standing there before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel, note, this is Jesus, okay? And Jesus said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule over my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right to access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. That too is Jesus. So you get the picture of what takes place. Yes, Satan, as we learn from Job, has access to the throne of God, yet his activity is limited, and Satan can only do what God gives him permission to do. But we have already given, Jesus has given us authority over Satan, and so we are accountable to exercising our authority in that. But then Satan's main job as the adversary, that's what the word Satan means. It is a name. It's a name that means adversary. And the job of the adversary is to oppose that which is good and to accuse people. So get the picture of what takes place with Joshua and put you in that same place, because this is what happens all the time. This is what's happening right now. If you're sitting here this morning feeling unworthy of this message and you're saying, I've made too many mistakes, I've done this, I've done that, I'm not worthy, oh no. You know what that is right now? That's not you. That's the accuser accusing you. That's this scene playing out in this room and online right now as we speak, and it plays out all the time. Wherever Jesus says, I've forgiven you and I've cleansed you and I've reclothed you in beauty, and you're like, I'm not worthy, I've committed too many mistakes, I'm broken, I'm not good, that's Satan accusing you. And Jesus is saying, don't listen to that. And God says, I'm not listening to that, because you are the fire plucked, you are the brand plucked from the fire. And Satan's accusations have no place to find a home in your heart. Interesting, isn't it? Well, if Satan really has limited power and he's defeated and he has to live within this space that God often permits him to do and sometimes operate in our life when we give him the authority to in this accusations and we're not listening to Jesus. Let's dive into a little bit more about what this statement means that Jesus said in verse 18. Jesus says when they come back excited and they come back thrilled over what they were able to do, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, Jesus could very well have been just joining in on the celebration. And when Jesus says, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning, he could have been referring to Satan's fall as they were out serving people and delivering people from demon possession and doing those things. It could very well be. I don't know that it is. I actually don't think that it is, though it could be. I think that Jesus more is referring to a passage in the book of Ezekiel found in chapter 28 of that prophecy, verses 12 through 17, where we read this. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, in other words, we're going to talk about how bad the king is. Okay, that's this is. Be sad, lament, be broken over the corruptness of your king is what he's saying in that first line. He says, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis and topaz and diamonds and beryl and onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle. I don't know what that one is. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as profane, as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Now something's happening in this passage that maybe you'd be unaware of if you didn't understand like how the Bible kind of operates in its typology. Okay? So when the Bible is addressing an individual in this way, you have to read and understand that some, because remember it started out there, they're talking about the king of Tyre, a wicked king. And then the language shifts all of a sudden. And they start talking about something else that's outside of humanity. In other words, that word cherub, he called him an angel. He flipped the language. And what we see as we study this in Scripture is we understand that as God was directing this lament to a specific king, the king of Tyre, what he was really talking about was the force or the power behind the corruption of the king of Tyre. You following me? So there was the king of Tyre, yes, but what was influencing him? Satan was influencing him. And you have this description, you were an angel in the Garden of Eden. Well, that wasn't the king of Tyre. In similar fashion, this takes place in the New Testament when Jesus reveals his death and resurrection is about to come, and Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "May it not be so, Lord." And Jesus looks directly at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." When Jesus does that, he's talking to Peter, but he's talking about the force that's behind Peter. Following me? That's why I'm praying for clarity, because I might not be doing a very good job teaching this. So when you look at this, you see the fall of Satan described by this prophet. And this is the power that was behind the corrupt king. So it was the power that was influencing Job. It was the power that was accusing the high priest Joshua. And it was the power that was influencing the corrupt king of Tyre. Now, you know, I told you the secular view of evil in the world is our lack of evolutionary process or progress. But the biblical worldview doesn't teach that. It says we look at all of the corruption and wickedness in the world today and we name it for what it is. It is the influence, the power of Satan at work in the world, sometimes by the permission of God and other times by the permission of his people because we simply sit back and do nothing. And so this is addressed. And so you note in this passage where the blame, if we want to use that word, or where the source of evil is coming from. Now let's shift the page a little bit and go into verse 19 where we look at the Christian authority over Satan's accusations. So if Satan is working in this way and he's the power behind all of that is going wrong, and the reason why it continues is because the church of Jesus doesn't exercise the authority that the church of Jesus has been given. And at other times, evil takes place at the permission of God for an even greater good. And that's a whole other story that we can dive into another time. Why would God let something happen? Whenever God allows evil to take place, it is as a pathway to a greater good. You can sit on that and pray for that a while. Take me out for coffee if you need further explanation. Someday I'll preach on it. But notice the Christian authority over Satan's accusations. Notice Jesus speaks this in our passage all the way, then we get my notes back to where they need to be. When he says, "Behold, I have given you," verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, listen. This does not mean that I'm going to bring a box of snakes to church and let you run. No, it doesn't mean that you can go hiking out in the middle of nowhere going, "I don't care if I get bit by a snake because the Bible says." Okay, stop that. This is what's called rabbinic hyperbole. Okay? A rabbi being hyperbolic. He's speaking, but it's like when your 3 or 4 year old goes, "I'm starving. Oh, they've been eating all day. Oh, I'm starving." And you might be saying, "Good grief, Pastor, I'm starving. They're gonna cook food. Will you shut up? Like, let me go." You're exaggerating. And Jesus is exaggerating to make a point. But when Jesus talks like this, he has given them authority of, as I've already said, twice in this local area of Luke 9 and 10. But we also need to understand a very key passage of Scripture when we start relating to our power and our authority over Satan, as discussed by Paul in the book of Colossians. Because Jesus disarms the power of Satan by his death and resurrection. Notice reading with me, please, starting in verse 13. It'll be on the screen. "And you," all of us Christians, Paul says, You were dead in your trespasses and in your uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Notice this, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. So all of evil that wants to come and accuse you, know that scene with Joshua, Jesus, God, Satan. Satan's the accuser, and Jesus is saying, take those dirty, rotten clothes off him and give him a brand new head covering, give him a brand new set of clothes. He clothes us in righteousness and he defeats the power of the enemy. He defeats the power of Satan by the cross. And that victory is ours. So Satan has no more room to accuse you, has no footing to stand on. He cannot make a case against you. There is no evidence. Jesus has removed it. Jesus has taken it away. You stand holy before God, empowered and emboldened by the victory that Jesus brought to us. We also know that Jesus says this last thing in verse 20, that our names are written in heaven. And remember I told you the first two chapters, the last two chapters, it's good stuff, but in the middle there's a fight. There's struggle. There's things that we need to move into. Victory that needs to be claimed. He says here, our names are written in heaven. Notice in Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, it says this, and the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there shall be no more night there. They will bring into it glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus says, that's you. Moving forward, Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil, that's Satan, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan at some point in the future will no longer have access to the throne of God, will no longer have access to accuse us. So the challenge, ladies and gentlemen, becomes this, to recognize Satan's masterly method. Because you have the authority. No accusation against you will stand. But Satan does operate in the world, and just very quickly we're going to review this and then quit. First of all, Satan always suggests doubt. Always suggests doubt. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, it's how Satan started, it's how he continues to operate. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Do you see what Satan did there? Did God really say? Is the Bible really true? Is the Bible really authoritative? Seeing all of that doubt. When we start questioning the authority of God, the reliability of Scripture, where's that coming from? Oh, you might be doing it, but Satan's behind that confusion. He always wants to bring doubt. Satan also does something else in this passage of Scripture. The assumption of superior wisdom that knows how to deny evil and promise good. Ladies and gentlemen, that is all at work. You just turn on the news, you read books, you read newspapers, you go on X or Twitter or whatever it's called these days, you will see this over and over again. The assumption of superior wisdom. In other words, yeah, the Bible says that, but I know better. Yeah, Christians believe that, but they're stupid. This is, notice in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So he says, no. God didn't say that. Oh, okay, God did say you would die. No, you won't.
You won't.
And then this last one. He then presents to us aesthetic or intellectual utilitarian appeal. And I know some of those are big words, but it looks good, it sounds good, and you can and it's really useful. So a lot of things that aren't good, a lot of things aren't right, a lot of things that are morally reprehensible and sin and destructive in our lives, sometimes those things really look good. It's like, that looks amazing. Sometimes those things sound like they make sense. Sometimes those things can really be useful. A lie can be really useful for a minute, can't it? A lie can get me what I want in the temporary. It can be really useful. And there's an appeal to that. Notice what he does in verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Because why? Because they had now been ashamed. Shame entered in with this rebellion, because they believed the lie and did not take the authority that God had given them. Remember, at their creation, God took Adam and Eve and He gave them authority over the garden. He gave them authority. He gave them the ability to create and to rule and to manage. He invited them in to do God things. But they did Satan things. What things are you going to do? Are you going to step out in the authority that God has given you? Are you going to celebrate your salvation and walk in the authority that God has given you through Jesus, His Spirit, and His Word? Or are you going to shrink back and believe lies? That's the choice that you have today. I pray that you celebrate your salvation. And with that prayer, I want to invite you to receive communion today. And if you need to pray about anything today, if you need to make a decision to follow Christ, if you need to make a renewed commitment to an area of your life, whatever it is you need to do today, as you come forward, may this taking of these two communion elements be your commitment today to Jesus Christ. To celebrate your salvation and walk in the authority that God has given you. God bless you as you celebrate today.